We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we wish to read together in this chapter, beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse number 12. And we'll read down to verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own infallible truth. Let's all who know him bow together. Let's seek his face for the help that he has promised to those who seek him. Our gracious God and Father, we would wait on in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are conscious this evening of our great need of help from thee as we turn to the scriptures of truth and as we consider the subject that is before us. Come, O Lord, by thy Spirit, and write thy word on our minds and on our hearts. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to bless thine own people, to instruct them more fully with regard to the matters that are revealed to us in this passage. We pray for those who gather with us yet in their sins, that even this very hour thou in thy grace will call them to Christ and bring them to know the blessed Redeemer. Shut us in with thee. May thy name be glorified, and may a work be done for eternity, even this evening hour. And we shall give thee all the glory and praise. We pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now our text this evening is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul tells us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The subject of last things, that study of those events that lead up to and revolve around and follow the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, should be of special interest to the Lord's people, because it presents to them the consummation of their experience of the blessings that they have in and through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What God's people will yet enjoy by way of their eternal state of glory has been purchased for them by the Redeemer. Therefore, the child of God who wishes to become more and more acquainted with the glorious riches that he has in Christ as a whole must give some scope and show some interest at least in this subject of the doctrine of last things, the subject of the coming of our Lord and all that that entails. Now, over the first few Sunday evenings of July, I brought before you what we might call a mini-series of studies on the doctrine of last things. We looked at the subject or the doctrine of creation and its deliverance from the curse, which will be, of course, one of the outstanding results of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we then went on to examine the subject of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal abode of the people of God, that abode being ushered in by the coming of our Redeemer, the return of our Savior. And then in the third message, we consider the judgment of the wicked. And that, of course, was necessarily the next part of our study, because we noticed in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the deliverance of creation from the curse and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth will coincide with, as it puts it in verse 7 of that chapter, with the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, God is not going to introduce the eternal state for his own chosen and his own dear people without first of all dealing in judgment with those who are not his people. For the ungodly and for the disobedient, there is an eternal state also. There is an everlasting state of destruction and damnation and despair. And therefore, the introduction of the eternal state will necessarily involve the judgment of the wicked, and they will be brought to stand before the great white throne. And then the Lord will gather his people home to glory and to abide with him, as we have seen in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, as already noted, all of these awesome events are going to take place in relation to the glorious appearing of our Savior. Furthermore, when he does return, Christ will come as a mighty conqueror. He will appear in majesty. He will come in glory. He will come in power to bring about the subjugation of all his enemies, as is clearly expressed in the passage where our text is found this evening. Notice in verse 25 of this chapter the words, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And you will notice that those words are really taken from Psalm 110, where God the Father speaks to God the Son. And he says to the Son that he must reign, and that reign is presently going on, of course. He must reign until all his enemies are put beneath his feet. And I would suggest to you that these words of verse 25 are drawn from Psalm 110. This is a reference to all enemies being put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very comprehensive language, as we might call it, because it says here that all enemies will be put under Christ's feet. All enemies will one day finally be trodden down by the great King when he comes in all his glory and in all his power. Now, in reference to all enemies, obviously that would include the devil himself with all of his minions. Yet at the same time, the reference is not only to evil personalities such as the devil or the beast or the false prophet. It also includes evil forces, evil states, evil conditions that have afflicted this world since the fall of man. The Lord's coming will bring about the eternal subjection, the eternal destruction of all moral, social, spiritual, and physical evils. The great renovation of which I spoke in the message dealing with the new heavens and the new earth, and even with regard to the curse being lifted from creation, the great renovation that the Lord's coming is going to introduce will also include the removal of these evils that I have mentioned, these evil conditions and states, in order to bring in the everlasting glory of our Lord and Savior, and the glory in which His church will share with Him throughout the endless ages of eternity. And therefore, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul specifies the removal of the state or the condition of death at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he makes that statement in the light of his previous statements concerning the Lord's coming and the treading down of all his enemies. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed, again, I repeat it, is death, as we see right here. The Apostle John, in Revelation 21:4, also refers to the conquest of death, where he says, "There shall be no more death." So, Scripture is clear that for the people of God, the Lord's return will bring the removal of death. Now, it is, of course, appropriate and relevant that the Apostle Paul should make this reference to the destruction of death in this passage. For the text here forms a part of his great teaching on the subject of the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is fundamental to the gospel message. If you go back to verse 1 of this great chapter, he says there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Then go down to verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And you notice that these references, especially this one that we're focusing on right now, this reference to the resurrection is within the compass of Paul's declaration that he's now going to reiterate what he already shown them, that is the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died and that Christ rose according to the Scriptures. So he is speaking here of the resurrection in this chapter. It is fundamental to the gospel message. If you read this evening, you will have noted his remarks, his statements, that if there's no resurrection, then there is no gospel. If Christ is not risen, then there is no message of hope or deliverance for men. It is fundamental to the gospel. But you see, in Corinth, as it always has been down through the church age, the gospel, and especially this subject of the resurrection, has been denied. There were those who were troubling the Corinthian church by their denial of the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And going on from there, they were denying the resurrection of men as well. Therefore, the Apostle Paul enters into his marvelous discussion and defense of this great doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord and the resurrection of his own people, as it is here in these verses. And as a consequence, in the course of his discussion, the apostle makes this marvelous statement that ultimately death will be destroyed. The words are these: the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, in that concise and blessed statement, we have set before us one of the most grand results of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most thrilling features of this whole subject of eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. To put it simply and precisely, for the people of God, there will come a time when death will be no more. That is a thrilling truth. That is a thrilling subject. We're familiar with death. We live with death. We see it all the time. It constantly afflicts our lives and our families and our homes and our nations. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What a statement that is. And within those words, there are two points that I want to draw to your attention. And first of all, we must consider the description of death found in this text. And you notice it? Simple, it's clear, it's plain. Death is referred to and described as an enemy. It says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It is therefore essential to give a little time here to this matter of death's being described as an enemy. And at this point in our study this evening, as I deal with this matter of the description of death, it is an enemy, it is necessary to state that in describing death as an enemy, the Apostle Paul is referring to the precise nature or essence of death. Now, I put it that way because in the realm of the experience of the saints, and I underline the word experience, death may rightly be viewed as being a mixture of good and evil. You see, death for the child of God, or in the family of the child of God, certainly will brings a close to the earthly existence with all its relationships. And it does, of course, plunge the bereaved into sorrow and sadness. And yet at the same time, in the sovereign disposition of God, and according to the victory of Christ, of which we will see more later, over death, death releases the soul of the Christian from the body and from a world of wickedness, that soul might wing its way to be with Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully, which according to the word of God in Philippians 1:21-24 is far better. Listen to it, man and woman tonight. You have been recently bereaved. Some of you certainly in recent times have come through, even very recent times, the valley of the shadow. But you remember this, that because of our Savior's victory over death, the death of your loved one who has gone home to be with the Lord was a mixture of that which is good and evil. Yes, it brought you sorrow, brought you sadness, plunged your heart into grief, but remember, it brought about the release of that precious soul for whom the Savior died, for whom he shed his blood, concerning whom he prayed, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." It therefore brought about not only the release of the soul from the body to go to be with Christ, it brought about an answer to Christ's prayer. And you cannot argue with that. You cannot question that. And in your grief and in your tears, see that mingled with the sorrow and the sadness, there is victory. And there is gladness, and there is bliss for that loved one. But with regard to, and I emphasize it again, in contrast with what I said, the experience of the saints regarding death, in contrast with that, with regard to the essence of death itself, death is described here as an enemy. It is therefore described as that which is intrinsically evil. And we must underline that. This is what is being said here when the Word of God uses the word enemy in describing death. Now, in seeking to understand and seeking to explain death, what it is in essence, we must of course recognize that the Word of God shows that the reason for and the explanation of death and all it entails is the fall of man. There is no other reason or no other explanation for the existence of death and for the fact that death in essence is evil and is that which is an enemy. It is because of the fall of man. Now, liberal theologians and modernistic preachers and of course the cultists deny the fall. They say the fall never took place. They mock and scoff at that great doctrine. It is, of course, a very solemn, serious doctrine, but it's a doctrine nonetheless. It's a truth revealed in this book that there was a time when man fell, when he whom God created in innocence and in purity fell from that estate wherein he was made by his disobedience and by his sinning against God. Yes, men and women, the Bible clearly speaks of the fall. It is a real and an historic matter. The fall is an historic reality, and there is no explanation for the existence of death, and there's no explanation as to why the Bible describes it as an enemy, but for the fact of the fall of man. Now, the fall of man brought death. Therefore, the Bible speaks of the fact of death. Death is a fact. It is not a theory. It is not some figment of our imagination. It is a fact. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. It is an inescapable reality. It confronts all men. And as you think about the fact of death, it actually removes all the humanistic, foolish hopes for immortality in this life. Because there are many, and while it may seem foolish to the Bible believer, yet it is indeed something that's going on continually. There are many who are convincing themselves and are pursuing that conviction day by day that somehow or other death may be removed altogether out of their lives, and in their humanistic way of looking at things and in their humanistic hopes, they will even go as far as seeking to deny the fact of death. Science has made many discoveries, and let me tell you, my friend, it will never make one, that is, never make any discovery that will lead to the conquering of death. The dark arts of the occult and religions of that particular kind promise to their adherents ways to avoid death. But in the end, all those supposed methods of avoiding death and escaping death, they all fail. Cultic teachings, and especially that of Christian Science, so-called, deny the very existence of death. They tell their followers and their adherents that it is not real, it doesn't exist, it's just that which man has imagined is a reality. And yet the confuting of all that is the fact that all the adherents of Christian Science or any other cult that goes down that road, they all die. Because, my friend, death is a fact. The Word of God tells us that it's real that it has been appointed by God for us all, except for that last generation who will be alive on this earth when the Lord comes again. It's appointed for all men. It's a fact for every one of us. Each one of us tonight must face that. We cannot avoid it. We cannot hinder it. We cannot overthrow the allotted hour. He hath appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. Man that is born of a woman, Job says, is a few days and full of trouble. Our lives are measured in days, and they're all swiftly fleeing away, and our appointment with death is hastening on, because death is a fact. And the fact of death, its presence, its awful effects on life, it's ravaging the human race and all creation. All of this reminds us that it is not a friend, it is an enemy. Do you understand that? The very fact of death and all that involves and entails tells you right away that it is not a friend, it is an enemy in essence or in nature. It is a fearful reality, seen in the fact that it is a dark weapon in the hand of Satan. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice what the apostle says there, just by way of one particular statement in verse 15, where, as he speaks of the coming of our Lord and the purpose of his work, he refers to death and its existence and its reality, the fact of it, and the truth that it is wielded and is used by the devil to terrorize the hearts of men. Look at verse 15. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that statement is made in the light of what's said at the end of verse 14, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. You see, my friend, the devil, the instigator of death, has a certain authority concerning death, in that he uses it, as I put it, as a fearful weapon to terrorize the hearts of men, have them living in bondage all their life long. Oh, how true that is. The ungodly and the unsaved across the face of this world know absolutely no peace with regard to the demise of life and the onset of death and what it brings and so on. It's all gloomy and foreboding and dismal and fearful because they know not God. And over the nations of the earth and over the hearts of men, the fact of death remains, and this awful weapon is wielded terribly by the devil as he instills even deeper fear and superstitions into their souls and into their hearts and into their minds. Let me remind you, dear sinner, that you have an irresistible enemy who's bearing down on your soul. Death is your enemy. You can't resist death. You cannot escape it. It's going to cut you down. It's going to bring your life to a close. It's going to end your little day. It's going to ruin all your plans for the future that you have drawn up in your mind, that you seek to follow out. You're convincing yourself that all is well, that there's nothing over which you should be concerned. You say to yourself that death's far off. Even you consider it to be an enemy or real at all, you push it off. You seek to evade its presence, its factual reality, the fact that it looms over you all the time, and you say that you can live at pleasure and at ease, gratifying your own evil desires. And yet the sandblast of your space of time has run through to a tremendous degree, even far more than you are aware, perhaps, because death is a fact that threatens you. It is therefore an enemy. The Bible therefore does pinpoint the origin of death, as I said earlier, the fall of man recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We're not turning to that chapter. We may all, or most of us here tonight, be very familiar with Genesis 3. The light of chapter 2, where God said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We come into chapter 3, and we see the disobedience. We see the sin of man, and this is the point. The fall, my friend, was disobedience to the revealed will of God and command of God. And most surely, just as the disobedience took place, so did the fall. And therefore, death came in. And death is divine punishment for man's disobedience. And therefore, because of the fall, and because of our own personal transgressions, death comes to reap our souls and carry every one of us away. Does not James tell us in James chapter 1 that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death? Now, death, therefore, is divine punishment upon the disobedience of man. Now that means a number of very important things. May I sum it up this way? It means that death, listen carefully, this helps us to see why death is called an enemy. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. Death is not even human. Death is unnatural. It is abnormal. And it was not within the purpose of God for the human race when He made man. That's why I say it's not human. Therefore, it is rightly called an enemy. And that means that all humanistic, and again I use the word humanistic because that really sums up to a great degree the religion of our day, humanism. Man being his own God, man making his own laws and plans and reasoning out all these things and saying, "I'm the final arbiter in all these affairs and I make the decisions and I say what is and what will be and that's it." That's humanism. But my friend, all humanistic conceptions of death, that is, that death is natural, or that death is part of human nature, they are all false. Let me state it clearly. Man was made by God to live, not to die. Therefore, death because of sin is terrible. It is the terrible, the unnatural ripping of the soul out of man's body. Death is the tearing of man in half. To put it most bluntly, it is unnatural. You see, if you listen carefully today, you will find that liberal theology, humanistic theology, has pervaded the whole atmosphere. Just go along to funerals and you'll find this out. What's happening today at funerals? I'm not talking about the order of events, but I'm talking about the thinking, the spirit, the philosophy that you find prevailing in funeral services. And what you'll discover very present is this, the teaching that death is natural, that death is really part of life, and it should mean nothing or very little to any of us. And it goes on to say, they go on to, of course, give the impression that death has always been here and always will be here, and there's nothing we can do about it, so we might as well make the best of it. That's humanistic. That, my friend, is false, but that's the thinking that pervades society today. May I listen to this? I've referred there to attending funerals. And you will discover more and more in our own very town, as you go to funeral services or in areas around, that preachers are trying to make funerals kind of light and frivolous. They want to do away with the solemnity of death. That's the point. That's what's their objective. Get rid of this solemn feature of death, and let's make it a kind of a party atmosphere. And you perhaps heard of the terrible things that are now, and of course these to us perhaps might be something exceptional, but it's happening. The terrible things that are going on at funerals, where they will play the person's favourite rock music. It's blaring out. Or the pop singer, or whatever they like in life, they bring this in. What's this all about? It's the product of the thinking that death is natural. We have to come to terms with it. This is their language. We've got to try to grapple with it and help each other along and get through it. But death is not regarded by these humanists and these liberals as being what the Bible says it is. That is, it is unnatural, it is not human, it flows from sin, it is the result of man's transgression and man's fall, and therefore it can only bring sorrow and despair. It is to be described as an enemy, not a friend, dear man. And may I say to you tonight that you need to dread death. Because that death not only is a fact that is bearing down upon you to cut you off, but death, my friend, for the unsaved one, it is a constant reminder to you that you are responsible for your sin, and that you are accountable to God, and that one day you will stand for the greater judgment, final judgment. See, that's why funeral services today, never mind preaching services in churches, are all so light and frivolous and frothy and bubbly. They don't want men to feel that they are responsible for their sin, that they're accountable before God. Preachers don't want to offend anyone. They want to make everybody happy and feel good. Oh, that is an abomination before God. We don't set out to deliberately offend anyone here tonight. But I tell you, my friend, I'm not here to make you comfortable by telling you some lie, some half-truth, by having you think that there's nothing to fear about your death or what it will bring. My objective, oh, if God were pleased to do it, is make you sit and tremble in His presence. Because the death that is a fact, and the death that is a result of man's fall, is one day going to cut you off. And as a reminder to you right now, that you are responsible for your sin. And you are accountable to God. Do you understand that? Paul says in Romans 5:12, whereas by one man's sin death came into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Will you admit at least tonight that someday you are going to die? Oh, I trust you would even go as far as that. Yes, you say, preacher, I know I have to die. Now just stop there. In making that admission, and I trust you make it honestly and with all sincerity, you are also admitting that you're a sinner. Therefore, you are admitting that you're accountable to God. And you are therefore also admitting that you deserve eternal destruction by making the very admission, yes, I must die. Because death in nature, being an enemy, and is a fact that we can't deny, being the consequence of the fall of man, is the reminder to you that you are fallen, you are sinful, you are facing the judgment of Almighty God. As I speak of the essence of death, may I also say this. The Bible explains death not only to be a fact, not only to be the consequence of the fall of man, but it explains death in terms of separation, not annihilation. Have you often heard, I'm sure you have, or have you ever heard, I'm sure you have, the man who attends the funeral, or you're talking to him someday and he says, well, you die and that's it. You're put in the grave, your body, and there's nothing more. That man is professing to be an annihilationist. That death is to be described in terms of annihilation. That is, that our existence ceases. Whereas the Bible clearly, and I have not time tonight to take you through the range of verses that prove this and that reveal this, death is, my dear friend, the separation of the soul from the body. That is part of the essence of death. That again is why it is an enemy. I said earlier, death is the ripping of the soul out of the body. That's not too strong, because that's exactly what happens. Isn't it true that we all feel that? There's not a person here tonight in his right mind but who shrinks away from death. Why? Even we are children of God. Because we know death is not natural. We know it as an enemy. And we know it as a severing of the whole man. A dividing of the soul and the body. It is not going into a state of non-existence. Or even into a state of unconsciousness. As some of the other cults teach. Rather, death is separation. Do we not read of Rachel? It says, when she died, her soul was in departing, for she died. In other words, her soul left the body, departed from the body, was torn from the body, and there was a severing of that bond. It is separation, it's not annihilation. Now, there's a very simple way of proving that death in its essence, this particular feature is correct. That is, that death is separation, not annihilation. Have you ever thought of the fact that God speaks to sinners? You turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Or he speaks of sinners. And he says that regarding spiritual death, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And what we're finding here is that God employs the symbol, or to put it another way, God employs physical death as a symbol of spiritual death. That's what the language means. It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now it's clear, it's plain. A man who's unregenerate is spiritually dead. And God employs the symbol of physical death to emphasize, to illustrate the reality of a spiritual death. Look at a dead body. It's inert, it's motionless, it can't feel, it can't respond, can't do anything. And God says that's the state of man in a spiritual death. Now here's the point. A man spiritually dead without Christ, does that mean he doesn't exist? Of course it doesn't. And yet God takes physical death as a symbol of spiritual death. And since spiritual death is real and is the situation of every unregenerate man, yet it does not mean that he is non-existent. It does not mean that he is unconscious. And by the same token, it's true of physical death. What is a man's state in spiritual death? He's cut off from God. That's the essence of death. spiritually speaking, separated from God. Go right down Ephesians 2. What does he go on to say in verse 12? Without God, without Christ, without hope, there's spiritual death, not non-existence, not unconsciousness, but separated from God. That's your state tonight, spiritually. Now here's the point, therefore. Physical death is not annihilation. Physical death is not non-existence. Physical death is separation between the body and the soul. My dear sinner friend, facing death tonight as you are facing the most momentous event to take place in your life after your birth, which was the other great event. You are facing the moment when your soul and your body will be severed one from the other. You will not leave this world to go into unconsciousness. You will not leave this world to go into non-existence. You will go out of this world separated from God, separated from hope, and from light, and from truth, as well as being separated from your body for the intermediate state, cut off, beyond deliverance. That's the nature of death. But is there any hope? Is there anything here to chill or to cheer our hearts? To give you hope tonight, dear sinner, as we have thought here about the description of death. Well, there is, because look with me quickly at the destruction of death. As our text puts it, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the word destroyed there means to reduce to inactivity. There will come a time for God's people when death will not be active at all. When for the believer, it will not even exist. Here is the destruction of death. Its reduction to powerlessness, to inactivity, to the point where it is no threat, no hold, no bearing over the child of God at all. See, right now it still does. Every believer here tonight is going to die. As far as the physical life is concerned, it still has some hold over us. But there will come a day when death will be destroyed. Now, the reason for its destruction, of course, is the redemptive work of Christ. Think of that great statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing," that's the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, "listen, who hath abolished death." And the word abolished there is the same word destroyed. He has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The destruction or the abolition of death is by Jesus Christ. Oh, men and women, here is this glorious feature of the gospel. It all revolves around our Savior's coming and our Savior's dying and then our Savior's rising. And by all of that, what has he done? He has brought in the power and the grace that result in the abolition of death. He has removed the sting from death. Turn in chapter 15 here to the last few verses. Chapter 15, verse 54. It says, "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?" Now what are we looking at here? We're looking at the coming of the Lord. We're looking at the day when he will appear in all his glory, and then, and only then, will there be the final. I put it that way, because that's the way it is. There will be the final destruction of death, but it's all based on what he did at the cross. Because by his own death, he has destroyed death. Think again of Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much as the children, that is we who are saved, are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, we're real human beings, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here it is, men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ, death, slew death, destroyed death. And then there's the outworking of that in the lives and the experience of his people. When a child of God dies in the course of time, what is that person's death other than the opening of the door into glory? As I said earlier, there is the sadness, there is the grief, there is the loss, there is the vacancy. But at the same time, there is victory. And furthermore, as I must remind you again, that is in response to Christ's prayer, and that is the result of Christ's death. So when the believer comes to Jordan at the closing of day, and the last winds of sorrow have blown, there's somebody waiting to show that Christian the way. He or she will not have to cross Jordan alone. There's no sting in that person's death. Yes, the death is there, but the sting is gone. The death is experienced. The severing of body and soul. But there's no gloom. There's no darkness. There's no fear. There's no sorrow as there is with the death of the ungodly man, because the soul of that believer immediately goes to be with Jesus Christ. And there's the first enjoyment of the victory over death. And then when the Lord comes, the final victory is experienced. Because then will be brought to pass in all its fullness the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the point I'm making right now as I look here with you at the destruction of death. The timing of it all, this is so important. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And therefore we're being shown that the final destruction of death will take place at the end when our Savior comes. We read earlier in our Bible reading there, in verse 23 of his coming, it says there, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Listen to what it says immediately following that. Then cometh the end. So clear. You have the coming of the Lord, and with the coming of the Lord, you have the end of all things. And you have the subjugation of all his enemies. And one of them is the destruction of death for the people of God. Because the sting already has been taken away. And death's power has been conquered. And when the Lord comes, it is swallowed up in victory. This is the timing of it all. Here, my friend, the Lord is showing to us tonight a glorious future. Glorious future. When there will be no more death. When it will be removed forever as our Savior comes. And when he comes again, he comes to bring in the final application of redemption to his people. He raises them from the dead. He transforms them into his own likeness. He gives them glory. Body and soul are reunited. And they are with Christ forever and forever. And the Bible says that that great event, the destruction of death, is the destruction of the last enemy for the people of God, which means there are no more enemies left. Do you not see the point that's being made here? When this all takes place, and death is called the last enemy to be destroyed, the Lord is telling us that this is the end of all things. The Lord is telling us that the devil and the forces of hell and Antichrist all have been ruined and destroyed forevermore. And then death itself is the last to be destroyed. And there's nothing more after that. How can there be? Because this all takes place at the coming. And how does the Bible describe the coming in another place, in other terms? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. That's the same day, that's the same event. That's the destruction of death and its final destruction. And that's the destruction, according to the Holy Ghost, of the last enemy. And therefore there is nothing more beyond that. There can't be. And therefore, my friend, there's nothing here but glory and bliss and splendor and eternal joy for the people of God. But only for the people of God. Because, and I and the will of the Lord intend to preach on this next Sunday night in a full message, because just as the coming of the Lord will bring the destruction of death forever for the people of God, it will usher in the second death for the ungodly. Everlasting death. Eternal ruin. Perdition. Damnation. For those who know not God. My friend, that will be your portion as you sit before the Lord this night. In your sin, in your Christ-rejecting state, in your darkness, in your wickedness, that will be your portion should death take you as you're found tonight. Oh, how essential that you get to Christ, dear sinner friend, and get to him at once. There's no time to spare, and there's no room to delay. There is an urgency here, because death is hastening on. Death will sweep you away to hell. Therefore, may you come tonight at once to the Savior. Trust him. Rest in him. Receive him. And this night know what it is to live in peace, and die in hope. And when your appointed day comes, go home to be with the Lord. That is the glorious prospect the gospel sets before you. May you come to Christ tonight. Let's bow together before the Lord. So all bow together quietly in God's presence for his face. having considered his blessed word. Though, my dear friend, you who are without hope in your sin, we would urge you, as we've already done, that this night might be the night when you will hasten to Calvary, to the Christ of God, to the Savior, to the mighty victor over death and sin. If I may be of help to you in that regard, through counsel, through meeting with you afterwards to open up the scriptures and help you, I'll be glad to give you that time. I urge you this night to remain. You've sat through many gospel meetings. You've heard many challenges to your soul. You've been a disobedient sinner. Well, man, come tonight. Woman, it's time to seek the Lord. May you seek Him. May you come while He is to be found. We pray, Lord, that Thy blessed word will be written on our minds. We ask Thee, Lord, to deal with hearts in this gathering. Oh, draw souls to the blessed Redeemer. Give grace to close with Christ. Encourage the saints of God. And lead them on with Thee. And part us now with Thy blessing, and may Thy hand be upon us. And may Thy grace be our portion. For we pray all this in Jesus' name, and for His sake, and for His glory. Amen. Amen.